There are some things that we do not enjoy. It may be a particular food, Brussels sprouts or something of that nature. And I know that afterwards people are going to come and say, but I love Brussels sprouts. We may not enjoy a trip to the dentist for a root canal, but universally, one thing that most of us would be quite content to admit is that we do not like taxes. We do not like paying them, nor do we even like hearing about it. We have an aversion to taxes. In fact, I've never met anybody, I know somebody's going to come and say I love it, but I've never met anybody who has ever said to me, I just love paying taxes. And in fact, if the government is charging me 34 or 35%, I wonder when are they going to get to 40%. We have an aversion to paying taxes. I hope when we come to this passage, which is about taxation, that our aversion to taxes do not cloud our judgment and so prevent us from hearing the account of this temple tax as we have it in Matthew chapter 17, 24 to 27. This story of the paying of a temple tax occurs only in the first gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew. And it records how Jesus returned to Capernaum, the base of his operation, and that while the Apostle Peter was out, perhaps walking the street, he was met by tax collectors, temple tax collectors, who questioned him if Jesus paid the temple tax. Now, we know from Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16, that the Lord mandated that at the time of census, all Israelite males from 20 years of age and upward should pay a tax of half a shekel. That would have been calculated in some circles as referring to about 2 days' wages for a field laborer. This tax was imposed on the males of Israel to maintain the work of the tabernacle and particularly the sacrifice or the atoning sacrifice. Now, some commentators claim that this was a Roman tax, perhaps based upon the reference of our Lord to kings taxing their children or subjects. But it is clear from this passage that the tax involved was religious and not a state tax. Now, we learn from this brief encounter that Peter, when the question was posed to him, does your master pay taxes? Peter responds positively. Yes, he says. But when he returns home where Jesus resided, the exchange between Jesus and Peter is illuminating. And so when we read this story, we must ask, what does this passage teach? Surely, if we take away from the story that we ought not to pay taxes, or we need not support the ministry of the church, that these would be illegitimate conclusions arrived upon without a textual base. So what does it teach? What do we take from this? First, the story confirms Jesus' unique status as the Son of God and his consequent freedom and that of his disciples from Old Testament rituals. So the story confirms our Lord's unique status as the Son of God and because of that, his freedom and that of his disciples from Old Testament rituals. How do we see this? Well, asked about paying the temple tax. Peter responds too quickly. He says, yes. Does your master pay tax? Yes, he responds. But Jesus will underscore his exalted identity and its implication for the temple tax. First of all, the story will lead us to conclude that Jesus presents himself in this whole exchange as the Son of God. And the first indication that he is the Son of God is alluded to by the exercise of our Lord, that is the exercise of supernatural knowledge. One sees this where our Lord says to Peter, after he returned, notice it says, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From these, from their sons or from others? This is verse 25. Jesus did not accompany Peter wherever he went. Because when the tax collectors inquired about Jesus' paying taxes, if he were present, they would not have addressed that question to Peter. They would have addressed the question directly to Jesus. Yet, when Peter returned to the house where Jesus lodged, before he had ever said anything to the Lord, the text says that our Lord Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? It implies that Jesus already knew the details of the conversation about his payment of tax. And Jesus will evidence the same supernatural knowledge when, in verse 27, he dispatches Peter to collect the tax from a fish's mouth. How would he know that there would be a coin in the mouth of a fish? It is because he is the supernatural, the unique Son of God. And so this story about the temple tax brings first and foremost the unique status of Christ as the Son of God, and thus his freedom from the temple tax. But the second thing that you will note, which alludes to the fact that he is a Son of God, is the analogy that he uses. He questions Peter. What do you think? He's engaging him in thinking. What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? When Jesus poses this question, Peter will correctly respond that it is from others, not kings do not tax their sons or tax their children, but others. But this allusion, this reference, this analogy of kings and sons is meant to convey to us that God is the king and that Christ is the Son of God who is king. And it is precisely because of that we arrive at this point, a seminal point in this story, where Jesus then responds, having heard from Peter that kings do not tax their children, he then says to him in this telling statement, he says to him, then sons are free. It is one of the significant disclosures in the narrative. It is then we have to conclude that because he is the Son of God, because he is the Son of God, then he is under no obligation to pay taxes to the temple of God because he is God's Son. And this notion of Christ as a Son of God crops up repeatedly in the Gospel of Matthew. We recall early how God declared him his beloved son at his baptism and would reiterate this fact at the transfiguration. This is my beloved son, hear him. And even demons and Satan would acknowledge Jesus' divine sonship. Moreover, our Lord will frequently refer to himself refer to God as my father. One recalls that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the Roman soldier who is witness to the death of Christ and the circumstances that preceded it could only declare truly this was the Son of God. And when Matthew concludes the gospel, he does so with a directive from the Lord to baptize in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The point I want to make then, it is that this notion of Christ's sonship is not a statement of subordination. He's the Son of God. It is rather a statement of his oneness or of oneness of essence with the Father. He's fully God. He shares the same nature of God, the same character of God, the same honor. Yes, there is what is called a taxis or an order in the triune relationship where the Father is first. The Father sends the Son. The Father generates the Son. The Father indeed is the one who heads this relationship. But it is not, you see, this relationship one of superiority. The Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God. Each fully God. He's the Son of God. Of light of light. God of God. And precisely because he's Son of God, then that means he's greater than the temple that men have built. And precisely because he's a Son of God, who is Lord over God's house, and not a servant in the house of God like Moses, the writer of Hebrew tells us, because he's greater than the temple, he's under no obligation to pay taxes to it. As one writer points out, this is not some exegetical loophole. Jesus is Lord and Lord over all. And therefore, he's under no obligation. And since the disciples are his disciples and are his sons, and it is precisely because we are his sons and daughters that we are in him, that we are therefore free from the obligations and the cultic and ritual obligations of the Old Testament. Already, you see, our Lord began to teach that he transcended the temple. In chapter 12, someone greater than the temple is here. And that statement, of course, presages the end of the temple. At his crucifixion, we begin to see that the era of the temple was coming to an end, because when Christ was crucified and there was a great earthquake in Jerusalem, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The end of the temple was in sight, and in AD 70, it was destroyed by the Romans. You see, Jesus is greater than the temple. But the temple tax was taken to fund the atoning sacrifice, which Garland says was called the atonement money. And it is precisely because full and complete atonement for sins is found not in the temple and not in the temple sacrifices, not in the blood sacrifices, but that Christ has come as the meeting place between God and man. He has come to offer a sacrifice that transcends all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Because then those who are in Christ, their sins have been atoned for through the sacrifice of Christ. This atoning sacrifice of Christ frees them from Old Testament rituals and sacrifices. And so the first thing that we must take from this story is that it confirms our Lord's uniqueness as a Son of God and therefore under no obligation to the temple and its taxes. And that holds true for those who are in him and receive his atoning sacrifice. But the second thing that we are to take from this story is that it provides, as one claim, a theological object lesson. And the object lesson is simply this: that God's children must limit the exercise of their freedom for the good of others. Yes, we have seen something of a sonship. But God's children must now limit the exercise of their freedom for others. Jesus declares his and the disciples' freedom from the paying of taxes to the temple. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 27 to say, however, not to give offense to them, that is, the tax collectors, go to the sea and cast the hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So Jesus now agrees to pay the temple tax. He's just said that he's above the temple tax. He's the Son of God. And so Jesus agrees to pay the temple tax, not because we're reminded by one, not because of any loyalty to the temple, not because of any obligation, but rather to avoid offending others. Now, right at this point, we seem to be faced with a paradox, with this apparent contradiction. Jesus pays the temple tax because he does not wish to offend. But throughout this gospel, Jesus persistently offends. He ruffles what some have called the religious feathers of the Pharisees and the scribes. One thinks of chapter 9 of this same gospel. These friends bring this crippled man to Jesus. And the first thing our Lord says to him is, son, your sins are forgiven you. And those religious leaders were offended. They began to question in their heart, which man can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He apparently breaks the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath. He permits his disciples to eat with unwashed hands, thus violating the purity laws in chapter 15. And when the disciples came to him and told him, do you know that the things that you have said offended the Pharisees? Jesus calls them blind guides. Over and over in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is offending people. And yet, in our text, he says, well, go to the sea, cast in your line, and the first fish you catch, you will find in its mouth a coin. I want you to pay the tax so we do not offend. What is going on? We must recognize that Jesus offends only when it is necessary. He offends because he rejects the devotion of the religious leaders, the devotion to the traditions of their fathers, above the word of God. He offends because he objects to their hypocritical insistence on work righteousness, which he deems antithetical to his interpretive authority and the promise of salvation that is found in him. In other words, he will offend their belief and practice when they contradict with the word of God and the will of God. But where others are concerned, and their spiritual well-being or concern, Jesus takes a quite different tact. Mislav Volf recounts something of the life of Albert Speer, who died in 1981. He was a brilliant German architect. And he was so brilliant that Hitler offered him the position of chief architect of the Nazi Party. And when Spears received the opportunity, he thought it was too good to pass up. And he said of himself, "I am above all an architect." And so he participated in the egregious acts of the Nazi Party because he supported the Holocaust by joining that party to be the chief architect. "I am above all an architect." He would design spectacular buildings, but he supported the Holocaust. You see, many of us, Wolf says, will not be placed in the same position as Speer, but we can be so singularly focused on success, on our advancing our careers, fulfilling our ambitions, that we will do anything to succeed and treat others as commodities and sacrifice our values in the process. And above all, an architect. But I would say that he was above all my brother's keeper. And this is precisely what Jesus gets at, this important principle here when it concerns the payment of tax, that we are above all our brother's keepers, that we are not to see each other as commodities, that we are not to put our own advancement, our own well-being, our own ambitions, our own desires above the well-being of others. That believers, here's the principle, are to demonstrate a concern for others and forego their rights in the furtherance of others' spiritual being, well-being. Not a few people consider Paul a theological innovator. They think that Paul taught and introduced ideas that are hardly found elsewhere. And while the Apostle Paul was no doubt brilliant and was guided, as all the other apostles and writers of Scripture, by the Spirit, we must nevertheless recognize that the Apostle Paul drew upon the teaching of Jesus that one must put others and their well-being before our own rights and our concerns and ambitions. This is a theme that, by the way, Paul will elucidate in Romans and particularly chapter 14, 1 to 23, for example. He will say, for example, there in Romans 14, "If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." And in that chapter 14, you recall the Apostle Paul talks to the weak and to the strong. There were some who believed that they had to keep the Jewish feasts, that they had to abstain from certain foods. And Paul did not consider these things are essential for salvation. But he makes clear that Christians are not to exercise their rights simply to eat and to drink without concern for how it would affect others. This same thesis, you see, is developed further in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the apostle in verses 23 to 32 talks about meat offered to idol. You know, you're invited to somebody's home and they offer you food. Don't go asking, where did you get this from? You have to eat what is presented before you. But if somebody comes along and says, "Do you know that this juicy steak you're about to eat was offered to an idol?" Then Paul says, "Don't eat it. Because it's an offense." You see, here's a brother who was once an idolater, who for him the gods meant something. If one then partakes, one might then encourage him to partake without faith and therefore sin against his conscience. Garland sums up, he says this: "The sons may be free, but they are not free from the claims of love." That we are required to care for others, to put their interests above ours for their spiritual benefit, where it's necessary. And someone says, "Well, this is pleasing men. Somebody may say, well, we're giving up our rights. We can't have any pleasure. We can't do what we want. And by the way, let's be clear, when Paul is teaching, and Jesus is teaching even before him, that we are to forego our rights for the spiritual benefit of others, he's not simply saying that anytime anybody has a problem with what we do, we have to give it up. Somebody looks at you and says, well, I don't like the color of your hair. Well, you got to get rid of your hair or the color. This is not what the scriptures are saying about offending somebody. It's not desisting from doing something because somebody is displeased, but desisting from the things that would turn them away from the Lord, that would block their relationship, that would put an obstacle in the relationship with God. That's the heart of the offense. And here Jesus deemed that not paying taxes would cause a stumbling block. That's what the term scandalon means. It would be a stumbling block in these people's approach to God. It would be a stumbling block in hearing his message that calls them from a world of sin to God. And so the second thing that we must learn is that, yes, this text teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and therefore free. And so the disciples with him. But it teaches us, secondly, that we are to consider the spiritual well-being of others and forego our rights where necessary so that we do not cause an offense. But if this story confirms Jesus' unique status as a Son of God and his freedom and our freedom in him, and if this story at the same time directs us and grants us this lesson that God's children must limit the exercise of their freedom for the good of others, then thirdly, the story reassures us that God is sovereign. Sovereign both in his rule over creation and his gracious provision of his people. Many will recognize the end of the story as a miracle. It is left unstated where the Lord Jesus commands Peter, having decided to pay the tax, he commands him to go to the sea to cast a hook and to take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, he says, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. And the shekel there, of course, was worth 4 drachmas. And so it was sufficient tax for both Jesus and for Peter. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. The story ends without giving us any sense as to whether Peter actually obeyed the Lord and that the things that Jesus predicted regarding the fish actually occurred. But there is no reason for us to doubt that this was a miracle, that the coin in the mouth of the fish was indeed a divine miracle. But the question is, why does Jesus perform this miracle? Why does he cause Peter to catch a fish with a coin in his mouth? Well, some will tell you that Jesus perhaps had no money. Or that the money box that was under the control of Judas, that he was not willing to use the scarce resource that they needed for their ministry to pay the taxes. The scriptures do not tell us why. From a practical point of view, why our Lord did not access funds elsewhere. But in this telling of this miracle, the coin in the mouth of the fish, there's a theological point that is being made. And it reminds the believer that Jesus is the king over the earth, king over taxes, king over rulers, king over the temple, and king even over the fishes of the sea. And just as he had the power to multiply a boy's lunch of 2 fish and 5 loaves to feed over 5,000. And just as he had the power to multiply 7 loaves and a few small fishes to feed 4,000, he possesses sovereign power to supply his people's needs. That he's able to supply our needs by ordinary means, and if he so chooses, by extraordinary means. That the Son of God has no limit to his power. He ensures a coin drops in the sea. He ensures that a fish picks it up but does not swallow it. He ensures that the fish is caught and that the coin is found in its mouth. Because Jesus is sovereign. Of course, the story does not expect us to think that God will miraculously, in all circumstances, provide our means. He gives us often jobs and resources. But it reassures us that the God we love and the God we serve and the God we obey is gracious and is sovereign. Let me draw then a few concluding thoughts. We must praise God for the liberty we enjoy in Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus into this world and his death upon the cross has brought freedom. Freedom not only from the power of sin, but from the law itself. And this freedom that we have can only be found in Christ. If the Son sets you are free indeed. And precisely because we have been set free by faith in Christ, we do not need to keep the Old Testament rituals. We do not need to observe the purity laws, the endless washings. We do not need to present our sacrifice of atonement, our blood offerings, none of which could have removed sin in the first place because they were annually repeated. But Christ has come. He has shed his blood. And there is now remission of sins. His blood has paid the full price for our sins. And we are in him by faith, the new creation. And we are God's free people. And because we have liberty in Jesus, liberty from sin, liberty from the weight of the law, then we must praise God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Let us stand therefore firm and not submit against to the yoke of slavery. As free people, we must praise God and live above the entanglements, the addictions of the world, money and sex and power. We must not return to the bondage of the law, seeking to fulfill righteousness by our works, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Doesn't call us, doesn't mean we're antinomians. The Old Testament 10 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. We still have the obligation to love God and to love our neighbor, but we're not under the bondage of the law. And therefore, we must not then, having been set free by Christ, turn again to a legalistic way of life. But secondly, while this text calls us to praise God for the liberty that we have in Christ, we ought to remember our responsibility. It is not only liberty on one hand, but it is liberty and responsibility. And we ought to remember our responsibility to live so as not to cause unnecessary offense. I have referenced Charles Taylor because I think much of what he says of our culture is true. And he tellingly observes that the cultural moment we live in, he characterizes this cultural moment as one of exclusive humanism. We are solely committed to ourselves. We idolize ourselves. We think about my rights, my body, my stuff, And yet this preoccupation with the self cuts against the grain of Scripture and particularly the teaching of our Lord here. We must think, therefore, critically about how we live, about how our actions or inaction affects others. We belong to God and we belong to one another. No one lives for himself, the Apostle Paul says. Thus we must be alert and not allow ourselves the kind of freedoms that may harm the faith of others. And so in the areas of drinking and dressing and in the rights we insist on, we need to think critically about what we insist on so that we do not lead others away from Christ instead of to Christ. You see, that, you see, is part of the life of sacrificial living and conformity to Christ that we see here. That, in fact, the reason we read verses 22 and following of our passage is to remind us that Christ lived sacrificially and died a sacrificial death. And that, therefore, calls us to conformity to him, to live sacrificially for others. Yes, we have freedoms. Yes, we have rights. But there are some times and particular circumstances where we must forgo them because in taking advantage of those rights and freedoms, we may affect others negatively in their spiritual walk. Third, we must keep before us the sovereignty of our God, not just our liberty and responsibility, but the sovereignty of our gracious Lord. We must know that when we make sacrifices for our Lord, and I think this is the point, this is the main application here, that when we make sacrifices for our Lord, when we curtail our freedoms in the interest of others, that when we do this for our God, this sacrificial living is not in vain. That the sovereign Lord that we serve sees and rewards. Not long ago, a friend of mine disclosed how he'd already been successful in business, but he felt moved and compelled to support a particular Christian ministry. And so he began supporting it from his business, giving large sums of money to this project. And the more he gives, the more blessed he finds himself and his business. He can hardly contain the blessing. Now, we don't all experience such prosperity here. But the passage reminds us that God possesses infinite power to bless us beyond our understanding, beyond measure. To bless us spiritually and materially when we live sacrificially. That in the end, the God we serve is no man's debtor. And that you and I will never lose. Not in this life or in the life to come when we do the will of God. That this God, this loving, sovereign, almighty God has power over the entire creation. And he's able to bless in the strangest ways. In ways that we have never ever conceived of. Because he is sovereign. He is king. And so I close with these words. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Amen.